Good morning again. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Ephesians 6. God's put something on my heart. I usually arrange my sermons, sit down to have some time of prayer and study, and look at a book and outline my sermons for weeks or months in advance. But in the last few weeks, I was planning on ending studying Ephesians about this week or next week. But the last few weeks, God really put something in my heart about this topic of spiritual warfare. And I felt like the Lord was leading me to look at it in more detail. So for the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the last chapter in Ephesians about spiritual warfare, about putting on the armor of God. So we're going to do an in-depth study of this. I think it'll be beneficial for all of us. But this morning, we're just going to do an introduction to the topic of spiritual warfare. Now, you and I woke up this morning on a battlefield. You didn't know that. You and I woke up on a battlefield, and it is a spiritual battlefield. Every now and then I hear Christians talk about having a special problem, and they want to say, do you think this is spiritual warfare? But actually, every day of our life, we're engaged in spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not something that happens from time to time. It's something that's ongoing. And it is a battle which Christ has already won, but we are engaged in. And sometimes in military terms, in English, they talk about a mopping up exercise. That means the battle is won, but there's still some of the enemy out there, and they need to go and finish it. The enemy hasn't given up entirely, although it's clearly the lost. Well, this is kind of where we live in our spiritual life. And today, for the church, we're engaged in a mopping up exercise. Satan is defeated, but he's still ferocious, and he is still out there to do harm to us. So I want us to get a good idea of what it means to do spiritual warfare. What is the reality to it? What does the Scripture teach us? That's certainly what we need to stand upon. So I'm going to give you a little bit of missiology today. My doctorate is in world missions, and I don't get to use it very much in pastoring this church. Mostly I just teach the Bible. But this is a topic that I found my education very helpful in, because there are a lot of misconceptions about this whole topic of how do we follow Christ? How do we engage in spiritual warfare? Are we to engage in spiritual warfare? Or how do we handle all these issues? So our text is very simple. Let's look at it, and I'll read the first part. I want you to join me on the last part. Finally, and by the way, that word finally means not just that this is one more thing I'm putting out there for you to think about. It doesn't mean, well, I've got this long list of things I've talked about, and this is the last one. Rather, it means as a summation of everything he's gone on before in this book, finally, say this is a very important topic, and bringing it all together, this is relevant for us. And Paul uses that word quite often in his writings. You'll see, and finally is the proper translation, but it had another meaning attached to it rather than just one more thing or the last thing. In fact, he uses that in Philippians, I believe. He uses it in the first part of the third chapter. And he goes ahead and writes, of course, two more chapters. So people said, yeah, Paul was definitely a preacher, because he said finally and still wrote two more chapters. Yeah, but this has a meaning more of just not just the last thing, but a greater idea. This is an important issue you need to think about. It draws all the themes of the book of Ephesians together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Let's read this last section together. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Yeah, a very powerful, meaty statement. So, these three concepts, the world, the flesh, and the devil, is where spiritual warfare is waged. Now, the second chapter of Ephesians gives us an understanding of this. This passage says, the first three verses, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. And there he's speaking about the world. Now, when we say the world, we do not mean the earth. There's a difference between the world and the earth. The The earth is the planet we live on. The world is the world system. It's cosmos in the Greek. It has not the idea of just of a planet, but has the idea of a culture, a set of values. In 1 John 3, it speaks about all that is in the world, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that the world is opposed to God. So it speaks about a fallen world, not the world that God created, it was perfect, but the world after sin has entered into it. So this is the reality. This is where we live. We live in this world, in this fallen world system. And the second thing is the flesh. Now, the flesh refers not to our bodies, but to our fallen spirits. That is our old sinful nature, as we call it. The Bible uses this word flesh to describe our fallen natures, our sinful natures. So he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So for the Christian, he finds not just the spiritual battle is out there, me versus the world, but it's also in here, me versus me. My new self given to me, be like Christ, dealing with the old fallen nature. So it's both ways. Now, we have many that are homeschooling moms and families, and God bless you. You're able to do that because of the SOFA agreement here in Germany. And we've been just homeschooling with our kids also for some time, so we want to support you in doing that. But I hope you realize that if your goal to have a homeschool is to shut out all the sin in the world, you will never achieve that goal because you've got it in your own heart. You've got sin in your house. You've got sin in your home. We all do, because of our fallen nature. And that's what he says. He said, among whom we all. See, if Paul was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees thought they could train evil out. He says, you couldn't. In fact, what happens, you had very religious people who are also evil, and they used the law the wrong way. And it was the very religious people that crucified Christ, or made sure he was condemned so he would be crucified. So you can't train it out. He said, we have this fallen nature, the passions of our flesh. But then there's another enemy, and it says, this section says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now it refers to the devil, Satan. Now, every now and then I hear someone say, oh, I don't believe in a little demon with a red suit and carries a pitchfork and a or Triton is the correct word for that, but I don't believe in such a thing. Well, I don't either. That's an artistic fantasy that was several centuries ago. But I do believe in the way the Bible describes Satan as someone who is powerful, who has a kingdom, and who is influential, and who is opposed to the work of God. I think the better way to think of Satan is just a really scary lawyer who knows how to get you. And he's going to put it out there to destroy you. And that's the idea. So the word Satan comes from Hebrew, and it means adversary, our enemy, someone who is opposed to us. So these three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, this is where spiritual warfare is waged. This is our reality. So as we get into this subject, let me just mention a few things about this whole topic of spiritual warfare. I think it's important just in a way of introduction about the spiritual battle that we're engaged in. And the first is this. It says, for we wrestle. And that word sometimes is translated struggle. That's not necessarily a bad translation, but it gives an impression that he's talking about the struggles of life. But he's not. The word in the original Greek is pale, is that way that word sounds, and it really means a contest. And there's some things, we do have struggles in life. I mean, just to get through school is a struggle, to do your job, sometimes that's a struggle. But those are not necessarily contests. No one's opposed to you, it's just difficult to do. And he's not talking about life as a struggle, he's talking about life as a contest. So it says we wrestle, it depicts that we have an enemy, we have a conflict. And secondly, literally the passage is the wrestling to us. It's very difficult to translate into English without making it too long and cumbersome. But it really, it has the idea that the wrestling match that is placed upon us, that's how the idea is. The wrestling match or this contest that is made to us, the battle has come to us. And we're going to see in this that the commands of Scripture are not to go out and attack the devil, but is to stand our ground, to resist him, and let trust in Christ's work. Christ is the only one who can really defeat the devil. And this is the idea from the very beginning. Not that we're to go out there and try to take him on, but rather we are to find that the victory is in Christ. And as we depend upon him, we will find the strength to face the challenges that come our way. Now, the final observation of this is just the reality of blindness to, I don't know if it's a blindness to Westerners or mostly Westerners, but Western civilization, we are so biased towards the individual. We're called an individualistic culture. That's how you describe us. Non-Westerners, for the most part, are collectivistic. Collectivistic thinks differently. And if any of you come from a non-Western culture, you are, and you're living here in the West, you're becoming more and more Westerners, by the way. But the West culture emphasizes the individual choices, individual life, everything about the individual. And sometimes we do this to an extreme and neglect something that's very clear before us. Like one of the things that's very sad about this text we're going to look at is I've heard it preached, and you have to, the spiritual warfare by putting on the armor of God. I've heard it preached many, many times, but I've rarely, I used to say never, but actually just a few weeks ago I heard a sermon on it in this way. But it's the only sermon I'd ever remember hearing preached that this is the spiritual armor that the church is to put on. Almost always it's just the individual Christians to put it on. But no soldier fights alone, right? That's a soldier's worst nightmare, is to be all alone, to be deserted on the battlefield. You better have everything with you, because you're going to need it. But it's the idea of a soldier's fight with other soldiers, and it's an army that fights, not an individual. So this whole context about the spiritual warfare, it has an application to the individual Christian, but it also has an application to the church, that the church is to have the whole armor of God. This is not something that just determines how the individual believer is to act, but how the church is to view life. We are to support one another. We are to be grounded in the truth of God as a people. And this is all of our concern. So it does have this idea that it's not our struggle alone. God is with us, but also the church must together put on the armor of God. So just keep that in your mind as we go through this passage. It's about the church as well. About the individual believer, yes, but it's also about the church. Okay, so, question. How do we fight? Three things to look at this morning. First of all, be strong in the Lord. Second, be fully prepared. Thirdly, know the enemy. Three simple points. First is this. Put on me. Be strong in the Lord. It says in the first verse of this section, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, how do you become strong in the Lord? How do you become strong in the Lord? Well, the first thing we should notice is this word Lord. It's the idea of a personal relationship with someone. Relationship comes first. We must know God and spend time with him. It does not say be strong in the commandments of the Lord. It doesn't say be strong in the methods of the church. It says be strong in the Lord. And that phrase in the Lord is biblical speak to describe a relationship. So we need to have a relationship with God through faith, and it should be a growing relationship. It should be developing and all the time in our life. But we also must know his word. We must walk with his spirit. That's another way we're strong in the Lord, to know what his word says and to walk in his spirit. But it's very different to look at the Bible as something I'm supposed to know versus a message from someone who I have a relationship with and whom I love. It's very different. You parents out there, when you see another child who has made a note for his mother and father, that's one thing, right? You may think, well, that child needs to learn how to write or something. But when your child writes it to you, it's very different. If your child writes something in crayon and it says, I love mom or I love dad, it has a different emotional effect upon you. Now you're interested in that. That you treasure that. In fact, this is one of the frustrations we have in keeping house. Is I don't know what to do. I can't throw these things away. And Lana's like, we got to do something with them. Yeah, I used to keep in my Bible. My granddaughter scribbles something on the piece of paper and gives it to me. Well, I'll keep that forever, you know. But it means something to me. Well, the Bible should mean something to us, not because someone said, oh, this is what you need to stand upon, but because we have a relationship with the author, and we know of his love for us, and it means something to us. These are his love letters to us. And also, we need to know his ways. Moses prayed this prayer. They were getting ready to go into the promised land, and he prayed, and he said, Lord, teach me your ways. I do not know your ways. I do not know your culture. I need your ways to be my ways. So teach me how to live. And this concept of ways is found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, knowing the ways of God. That's what it means to be strong in the Lord, to be strong in God's ways, to know what we are to do, how we are to do it, not because it's something that God just told us to do, but because it's his way of doing it. We want to be like God. Psalmist said this, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God, my Savior. You know, if you just have this phrase, teach me or guide me in your truth and teach me, and you take out the relationship aspect of it, it reads very different. But if we can understand God wants a relationship with us, that he wants to pour his truth and his love and his light and teach us the way to handle life, the way to see life, the way to react to situations, then it's very, very different. Now, let me talk a little bit about culture and reality. This is Missions 101, by the way. If you're enrolled in a mission course, this is one of the first things they'll teach you. So it's very basic, but it's so important. I bring this up because it's so important in a church like ours, with so many different nationalities together, that we understand this principle. Now, culture A, the light in here is bright, okay? Maybe it's your dazzling smiles are making it very bright. Thank you for smiling. But I hope you can read this okay. This is one culture. They have a set of values. They have a certain understanding. When it comes to church, they also have a way to do church. They kind of say, this is how Christians are to live and act. This is what a worship service looks like. This is what a sermon sounds like. This is how we do discipleship. This is how we teach people to follow Christ. And then that culture A, though, comes into another culture, culture B. And culture B, it comes from a different background. You notice culture A is a square, culture B is a circle. You can guess which culture is which, okay? Who would guess what culture is a square? Anybody want to guess? Usually I use that to illustrate Westerners because our thinking is very like that. We put things in a box, we got it all organized, okay? And the circle is more of a holistic view, okay? Life is cut off the edges and everything, just kind of flows. That's how life is. You can see the traffic patterns. If you drive in a third world country, stoplights don't mean a thing. Whatever's going on, it's much more interconnected, holistic. In the Philippines, in Manila, they still have it. It's EDSA. It's a big loop around the city. It has 12 lanes and not a single lane marker. Drives Westerners crazy. You can always tell a Westerner driving anywhere in the world because Westerner is going to be right square in the middle of that lane, equidistant from both the lines, and that's really important to them to stay there in the middle. Non-Westerners think, well, that's, you know, the lane is just a suggestion. It's not the rule. Okay. But anyway, that's culture A and culture B. Now, when they get together and do church, how does it work out? What happens? Well, immediately, culture A says, we do it right. We want you to know that we know how to do church. And we're going to do it the right way. And you need just to let us do it because we do everything correctly. How's that go over? How's that work, huh? And we do the same thing in spiritual warfare. We say, we know how to do this. We've got it all worked out. See, our culture has figured out how to do this. And we know exactly how to do spiritual warfare. We've got all the answers. But someone from culture B comes back and says, that's the wrong way to do it, by the way. They say, no, we do it right. And that's also the wrong way. They said, no, you don't do it right. We do it right. And so sometimes the international church, it's simply a tug of war between which culture is going to get their way. This is the right way. No, this is the right way. And of course, we have 50 nationalities in our church. So you can put all kinds of hectagons and all kinds of other things in there. And realize this can be very confusing. And it just gets to be a tug of war. Who is right? And it gets to be, we have removed God from the whole thing. Now it's not about who's doing spiritual warfare. Now it's just human beings trying to get along with each other, trying to see who's going to get their way. There's another way to do it. That is, go to the biblical message and use that as our standard. And that's very different. Rather say, this is the way we do it where I'm from. Say, hey, you know, this is not about where I come from or where you come from. It's about God, right? Has God already given us a solution to these things? Yeah, maybe we ought to go to Him and start there. And this is also the right way. The other culture says, hey, you're right. Let's go back to the Bible. And this is what we read in the Bible. Now, you still deal with interpretations. Well, we've always interpreted this way. We've interpreted that way. What's the right way? But really, this is the best way to do it, is to continue to go back to what does the Bible say, and let's let that be our foundation. Let's say this is what the Bible teaches. Let's do it that way. And that way, we're simply agreeing with God and searching to let Him lead us and guide us. Well, when it comes to spiritual warfare, there's all kinds of cultural solutions to problems that are not really biblical solutions. And we can get caught up in these things, say, this is how you're supposed to do this. This is how you're supposed to do this. I'm not going to ask for illustrations, but I know we've all got plenty. We can all think, well, this is how we did it. For example, we can also put up here generations. Generational. When I was a child, we did VBS. Those people were tough. We did VBS for 2 weeks, first of all. None of this one-week thing. None of this one-day thing. Of course, we have no choice. Okay, that's another matter. We're going to do it for 2 weeks. And we didn't jump around, shout. No, we started out with saying the pledge and everything and stand there in straight lines. The whole experience was meant to teach us little heathens how to sit still and be respectful. That was the whole structure. We knew that. You know, there's no jumping around and screaming. It was different. That was generational. That's a generational difference. That's how we did it. Yeah. Well, is that the right way, or what do we do? How do we handle these things? Well, again, go back to the Bible. And this is how we need to continue to do this. So it talks about being strong in the Lord, want to engage in spiritual warfare, which we have no choice about. We need to come back and say, let's be biblical. Let's be biblical. Hell, be strong in the Lord, growing relationship, steady dependency, dependence on His Word, understanding His Word. We're going to find this in this section about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it uses an interesting word. Rhema is that word. Not logos, which is another word for word, or graphe. Graphe is another word for word. Rhema particularly means a spoken word by a living voice. It means the Word of God that we personalize. And we're going to see that when he talks about this issue of being strong in the Lord, there's a lot of people who say, if you can just use the Word of God, that will defeat the devil. Be careful. I want to talk about this, because it's not the idea that I throw this word out there that I don't understand or don't believe in. It's rather, I must believe in it. It's not that I throw it in the devil's face. He can take it. It needs to be here. That's where spiritual warfare is also, with my fallenness. Okay, second thing, put on the whole armor of God. Get all the equipment there. It says, put on the whole armor of God. Not the armor of culture, not the armor of my own preference, not the armor of society, but the armor of God, that you may be able to stand, that is, you may be able to endure the onslaught, endure the attacks against the schemes of the devil. The old King James used the word wiles, the wiles of the devil. But that word scheme is very interesting. Actually, it's methodia, where we get the word Methodist. That doesn't mean Methodist of the devil, by the way. But it's methodia. And those are a combination of two words, with, met being with, and hodeo meaning traveling. And to combine them meant to lay in wait or to ambush someone against the ambushes of the devil. And here's the idea, that the devil has a way of taking that which seems dangerous and saying it's okay. It's okay. And he deceives us in saying it's okay to do this. Although everybody you know who has done that has failed and had a miserable life, you can get away with it. That's the devil's deception. That's his schemes. Or to take something that seems safe and to put a trap in the middle of it so we can get caught up in what he wants to do. So we have to be aware of this. Satan specializes in deception, making that which seems dangerous look safe. The wrong path looks safe. The scripture says, it says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Let me give you an example. How many of you scream at one another in your homes? Don't raise your hands, please. But how many of you scream at one another in your homes? I mean, just yell. Have you ever seen anybody else do that? Did it work out well for them? Is that a good thing to do? Would you say, hey, this is a great way to have a good marriage and to raise godly children, is just to scream at one another and say all kinds of things against one another? You know, that doesn't work out. It doesn't work out for anybody. It doesn't work out in that home or that home. It's not going to work out in your home either. Years ago, we were dealing with our kids, and they were small. They all happened to be in the same room, and our second, Matthew, he was about 4 years old. He was just screaming. He was just making a lot of noise. And I said, Matthew, we don't scream in the house. And they're all there. So I went, Matthew doesn't scream. Mom doesn't scream. Amy doesn't scream. Jonathan doesn't scream. And Jonathan was, I think, 6 years old at that time. And he said, that's right, only Daddy. Yeah. Well, I was tempted to say, that's exactly right, don't you ever forget it. But no, I thought, okay. Of course, Lana was laughing too hard at that point. And I thought, okay, yeah, I better watch it myself. Yeah. But that's typical of Satan's work. It says, there's a way that seems right. We reason out. That's a good way. And that's the deception. It's okay. It just ends in death. The only bad thing is it ends in death. It ends in spiritual death. So how to ruin your life? Let me give you some bad advice. And just look at the story of the prodigal son. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Wealthy family. He decided he wanted to get his section. He was the younger of the two sons that would get things. Probably had other sisters, but the sisters didn't inherit stuff. So he wanted to get his portion. And he said, Dad, give me my money and I'm going to get out of here. He did. Dad gave it to him. He left. Lost it all. Had an alcohol addiction. He lost his shirt. Was feeding. Yeah, for us, this is a Jewish Gentile situation. Ended up living on a Gentile pig farm, feeding the pigs. And to the Jews, pigs were unclean animals. That was as far as a wealthy Jew could fall. And it's a picture of someone who had it all and lost it all and was just in the very lowest level of society. What would make it worse? The pigs were eating better than him. That was the real catch in the story. So, 7 steps. First of all, demand whatever you want right now, instant gratification. Don't wait for anything. Demand it. Focus on yourself, on your lust, your desires. Do not care who you hurt with your choices. Just go out and do whatever you want to do. Get as far away from good advice as you can. Run from those who really love you and are wise. Spend money and opportunities, any currency you have, as if there's no reckoning. Ruin relationships, ruin your opportunities, ruin things that are given to you that you can do something with, throw it all away. Surround yourself with friends as shallow as yourself. Lower your moral standards whenever they are challenged, and get ready to live with pigs. That's how you ruin your life. You can go back and do the other and say this is a way to bless your life, is learn to be patient. Trust the Lord in all situations. Don't demand now. Don't focus on yourself. Focus on other people. Do care about others. Don't try to go out and hurt others. See if you can help them. Listen to good advice, especially spend time in the Word of God. Appreciate the opportunities and the resources that are given to you. Spend them wisely. Don't waste them or take them for granted. Surround yourself with spiritual friends and people who can encourage you and strengthen you. Stand up for the moral standards that God has given us rather than throwing them away, and get ready to live in blessing. That's how you should deal with these things. Okay, the armor of God, we're going to look at it later on, 7 things, the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, prayer. I believe there is one more weapon, that is prayer. We'll talk about why he didn't include that in armor, but still it's certainly the Christian needs. So 7 aspects. Let me ask you, where are the weakest areas of your life? Satan will come in to the weakest area of your life, and that's what he will use. So are you weak with the belt of truth? Are you weak in the righteousness of Christ? Where is your weakness? Because that's exactly where Satan will attack you. Okay, third thing, know the enemy. And this is a section that we could spend a lot of time on, but I want to just hit it on the highest point and move on, because I think it's important to grasp it, but not to dwell on it. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, first of all, it says this, we do not need to make people our enemy. Realize this was written by the Apostle Paul, who had been a persecutor of the church. And he could say, look, I'm a living testimony that although the Christians were afraid of me and my name sent fear into the Christian community, I really wasn't their enemy because I converted and became a Christian myself. There's someone else behind all this, and that is Satan himself. So there is another factor in there. So we don't need to look at people as the heart of the problem. Neither do we need to think the solutions come from them alone or them mostly. It comes from God. But also there's a structure here. It mentions four positions, and there's different understandings of what this describes. But basically, it comes down to this idea that Satan has a structure to his kingdom. And the first two tell us something, that the rulers and the authorities, the rulers are like the administration, and the authorities are those with specific power to get something done. So it has the idea that the demons are not bumbling idiots that fumble around and go from one thing to another, not sure what to do. They have someone greater than them calling the shots and telling them what to do. And it's an organized kingdom. Now, they're not happy family by any means, but Satan is meaner than them all, and he keeps them all in line. That's the reality. And then these other two thoughts about the dark world, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Usually the word heavenly places speaks about blessings. It's used positively. But there is darkness around us and is a reality of our existence here. Now, there are some fundamental differences in religion. I'm going to use a couple of charts here and just to explain the differences. First of all, we have the person here. All religions start with an individual who wants something. And there's the average guy, man or woman. But then they have an idea of religion. They say, well, there is a God, and this God is somewhere out there, but this God is aloof. He is really not interested in helping. He is uncaring. He's hard to get in touch with. He's very, very distant. He doesn't care about me or doesn't really get involved in my life. So then you begin finding different ways to go to this God. And so one of these ways is religious things. You think, well, if I have this thing, it gives me power. And so I have a religious thing. Maybe it could be a necklace. It can be a lucky charm. It can be anything I carry with me or have. Or maybe a ritual. I'll go and perform a ritual. This will give me some power. Or it could be a religious person. It could be a priest. Could be a witch doctor. Could be anybody or a saint. I'll pray to this person, and they will get the ear of God. Or they have more influence than I do. So I'll go to him, and that they will help me. And also sometimes morality, even philosophy, can be another way. Well, I'll try to go to this God through being a really, really good person, or being in a philosophical way, I'll try to think about something. But all these are gimmicks to try and go to a God who doesn't care. And the problem is this: you have man's agenda, man's religion. No one ever stopped to say, what does this God want? Or does this God really care for me? It's the assumption he doesn't. He doesn't even know what to do. I've got to tell him what to do, or he wouldn't know. And that's all religions in the world, basically. So you have a construct around that. And whatever they say, that's the religion. You can put whatever name you want to, but it has that basic construct around it. Now, in spiritual warfare, one of the things that happens with Christians is we go back to this idea. And we put a circle around these things, and we try to wage the war there. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to do. Satan tries to keep the spiritual battle on this level. See, that's his territory. That's his strength. And you've probably been to places where they talked about such things as generational curses or territorial spirits and all these issues. or you have to say this prayer. Doesn't matter that you know it or believe it, but if you say this prayer, and all that's on that level, that's just another gimmick. And it has the basic idea, God doesn't know, God doesn't care, God doesn't listen to me, I can't get in touch with Him. So I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll talk to Him, I'll talk to them, I'll go through this ritual, I'll do it. And that's keeping it right on that level. It's like you have someone who is a bully to you and beating you up, and he has 12 other brothers. And so you go to the house, and you say to one of the brothers, hey, your brother's beating me up. Can you protect me? He says, sure, I can protect you. But he beat you up also. That didn't work. So you go to another brother, and he says, well, I'll protect you, but he also beats you up in a different way. So you try the sisters. They're just as bad. And one thing after another, you realize, this is all the same stuff. This is all the same stuff. And this is exactly what happens to man. Man is down there trying to find these ways. So to try and come in to do spiritual warfare on this basis is guaranteed failure. Satan is quite happy to keep you there. He will let you use religious words. It doesn't matter, because your heart won't be changed by any of that, and you won't get victory. You'll just stay in deception. Now, what does Christianity say? It's very different. It says this: God is all wise and loving. God really knows. He really does care. He can help, and He wants to help. He's predisposed to help and to bless. That mankind is sinful and needy. We have needs, and God and helplessness, but God knows this, so He cares about us. Now, down here on earth, we try to do things. We try to find something that will help us and try to find something that makes life better. We're almost as fun. We try to find things that are fun or all kinds of things. We think we have a lot of stuff, if we have a lot of possessions, if we're wealthy or have more than others, or we have power, or we can fulfill our lust, or we can be popular, or all kinds of things. We think this will bring meaning to my life, but at the end of it all, we're just as empty as before. It doesn't really meet any need. We're helpless. But God comes in Christ, and He comes and dies on the cross for our sin. And this is what the Bible says: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now it's not me trying to wage in there on the same family with the same deception. Rather, it is God coming through Christ to bring victory into my life. He comes with His Word. He comes with the Spirit, and the cross, the Word, the Spirit changes us. What do we do? What do we do? Well, very simple. We repent, and we believe, and we receive. We receive forgiveness, we receive life, we receive peace, we receive Christ. And that's how the Christian is to live. Okay, let me end with just a quote here. Matthew Henry, I like Matthew Henry. He's a little Puritan scholar. But he has some jewels. He says this: the devil assaults us in the things that belong to our souls and labor to deface the heavenly image in our hearts. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to deface, to destroy the image of God that God is building in you. We must resolve by God's grace not to yield to Satan. Resist him and he will flee. If we give way, he will get ground. If we distrust either our cause or our leader, that is Christ, or our armor, which is taught, we give Satan the advantage. The different parts of the armor, heavily armed soldiers who had to sustain the fierce assaults of the enemy, are here described. But notice this last sentence: there is none for the back. Did you get that? Look at the spiritual armor. There's nothing for the back. And if you turn away from staking with Christ, there's no defense. So what do? You stand in the power of God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. So no spiritual armor for the back. What does that mean? You need to stand firm in the Lord. So where are you tempted to run away from the battle? Where are you tempted to say, well, I'll just give in. I'll just do this. I'll just do this and get it over with. Or I'll just give in, rather than staying strong in the Lord, because that's where you have no protection. You want the protection of God? Resist the devil. Stand in God's strength. Well, this is just the beginning, and this turned out to be a longer sermon than I thought it would. No apology, but just to let you know, I didn't plan to preach this long. But I pray that God would really use this truth of His Word in your heart and your soul to say, Lord, I need to learn how to stand in Your strength alone. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray, Lord, as we come to the time of closing the service, you would just show us how we can know you better and how we can follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.